a conference paper recently, so I've been reading a lot about biblical literature. I mostly look at Old Testament literature, of course, but there are some good stories in the New Testament, I have to admit. There is a skill in conveying a narrative in just a few paragraphs, saying something meaningful, developing characters, sometimes ending with an unexpected twist. And biblical stories in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are admired for their tight composition. In this story, not a word is superfluous. The plot takes an unexpected turn, and it's packed with literal and symbolic meanings. Like much of John's Gospel, the simple stories are underlaid by deeper levels of significance. So take the way it starts, for example, on the third day. We who are steeped in the Christian faith have a particular response to this phrase. Surely it's an echo of the empty tomb narrative. But if you read John 1, the previous chapter, there's already three times where it says something happened on the next day. So that makes, if we add that up, this day, actually on the third day of adding up becomes the seventh day after the narrative began. So that's a symbolism that can take us back to the original Sabbath, a day that was intended for rest and celebration. Or if we just stick with the third day, it forces us forward by the familiarity of the phrase to a memory of the resurrection. But either way, a reader of this short story is encouraged right from the start to expect a joyful outcome. And the setting of a wedding feast further enhances this mood of expectation and celebration. Right throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels, and ultimately the Book of Revelation, the wedding feast is an image of the kingdom of God. Festivities, parties, and celebrations, we are told, are typical of that kingdom. The fact that so many of the messianic and eschatological prophecies are of a feast leads one commentator to say our world will not end with a bang or a whimper, but in a cosmic-sized party with God and humanity feasting together. This story that we heard today is another reminder that the saving grace of God is festive. All are invited to the party. It mentions in the story that Jesus is a practical thing, I suppose, but it also has a deeper meaning. Because it comes immediately after the story in John of the call of the first disciples. And like the other Gospels, in the story, Jesus says, "Follow me." But unlike the other Gospels, that challenge is framed by a repeated invitation, "Come and see." Then there's the stone water jars, another detail in the story, full of symbolic meaning. They were an ordinary part of the household. Water jars were used all over the country to fulfill the cleanliness laws of the Torah, the washing of hands and vessels before eating. And those jars there are from Bethsaida, so they were in northern Galilee as well. This was a Jewish wedding, after all, and even a wedding feast had to honour the rituals. But as the story was passed down, it's clear that when Jesus chose to use those particular water vessels to hold his new wine, he was symbolising his intention to move from the old ways to the new. The time for rituals had passed. The time for celebration had begun. Water and wine are both important symbols for faith. And John's Gospel has a number of stories about water, as well as this one. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's challenged to turn his life around if he was born again, baptized by water and the Spirit. And then the next chapter, chapter 4, has the story of the woman at the well, and Jesus speaking to her of living water. So water becomes a symbol of the power of God to change lives. And John's is the only gospel that mentions Jesus washing the feet of his disciples in chapter 13, an act that shows him transforming leadership into service. But in this story, the water is transformed into good wine, wine that by its very abundance will last beyond the week's wedding activities. But it's also a symbol of the wine that will be shared at the Last Supper, and a symbol of the wine that will come in the feast at the end of the age. And the readers of John's Gospel may well have had in mind Isaiah's words of prophecy. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples of rich food, of well-aged wines. And there's another symbolic connection too. The new believers in Acts 2 were so full of the Holy Spirit, they were accused of being drunk on new wine. The transformation that Jesus brings through the power of the Holy Spirit is as intoxicating as a barrel of good wine. And yet, despite this rich symbolism, when we compare it to other gospels, it's an unusual story to start with, to mark the inaugurating event of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels don't have this story. It's interesting to compare how each of the Gospels present the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus is baptized and then led into the wilderness to struggle against the temptations that the world offered. In Mark, Jesus immediately begins to heal the sick. In Luke, he goes to the synagogue and speaks powerful, revolutionary words about prophecy and fulfillment and justice. But in John, he goes to a wedding and turns water into wine. So why does John use this story to begin the account of Jesus' ministry? It's also interesting that in this story, Jesus is almost being pushed into prominence, and his mother Mary plays an important part. This is her introduction in the Gospel of John. Unlike Matthew and Luke, she's not shown to us as the young, obedient woman who's entrusted with Jesus' childhood and care. Here, she's a woman of some authority and responsibility, and she relates to Jesus on adult terms. She only appears once more in the Gospel of John, and that's at the crucifixion, at the foot of the cross. And again, she's addressed there by her son as woman. And so it seems that in this gospel she has a role beyond that of mother. Mary is a model female disciple, believing in the mission of Jesus, and in this story prompting him to fulfill his destiny. And the conversation between them also is full of symbolic meaning. She says they have no wine, which is a fairly obvious assessment of the situation. But it could also be seen as a petition on behalf of people who need a new paradigm for viewing their world. Mary is prompting Jesus to use this occasion to show his followers what he was on about. Would his presence indeed transform their lives? Would the joy and the celebration of the kingdom be shared at this moment, at this time of opportunity? His answer to her seems dismissive, and yet he acts as she has asked, as soon as she turns to the others and invites them to respond in faith and obedience too. She says to them, "Do whatever he tells you." But in their conversation too, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And this phrase is used several times in the Gospel of John, and it refers to the moment of crucifixion, which according to John was the moment of true glorification of Jesus, the time where his purpose of his life came to conclusion and fulfillment. And at the end of this passage, we're told that Jesus revealed his glory, but again for John, that revelation would only be complete in the light of his death on the cross. And yet, the miracle that Jesus did at the wedding did result in belief and wonder, and no doubt did confirm for the disciples that this was the Messiah they had been waiting for. They knew that when he came, the Messiah would bounteously feed and heal and restore to life. And here was Jesus doing just that. And so it is a good introduction to the ministry that would unfold. Now, I just mentioned the word miracle, But John doesn't use the Greek word for miracle, thauma. He chooses to use the word sign, which in Greek is semeion. And that puts quite a different emphasis on the event. The value and the importance of signs is that they point to something beyond themselves, to something much more important, much more real, much more valuable, and sometimes a bit unexpected, as I was showing the children. Think of a sign like this, pointing the way to Uluru. No one would stop and camp at the sign as if they'd already arrived. The reality is indescribably better than the sign. So when turning water into wine is described as a sign, what is the greater reality that it's pointing to? I want to mention a few aspects, but there might be more that you can think of too. First thing to notice is the extravagance of God. This wasn't just a few bottles of wine. It was six huge stone jars full. Canberra's wine merchant Jim Murphy, who passed away a few years ago, was quite a good friend of Torvald's. They were on the council for the Australian Centre for Christianity and Culture together. And when we were planning Torvald's farewell, he was invited to come and wasn't able to come, but he phoned me and said, how many guests are we expecting? Because he would provide wine for us all. It was one of the few times that I was quite sorry that we don't have a drinking policy in our church. But he was a generous businessman and friend. But in our story, at the end of the party, Jesus transformed between 500 and 600 litres of water into wine. What a sign of God's extravagance. Think of creation. That first hymn that we sang made me think of this too. The bewildering variety of species of plants and animals, or standing under a night sky and looking at the stars and trying to fathom the mind of a creator who's responsible for all of this variety and generosity. Or think of Jesus' parables. A tiny mustard seed becomes a bush large enough to house all the birds of the air. Or a little leaven is enough to provide a truckload of bread. Or a group of itinerant workers are paid a whole day's wage for a mere hour's work. Or a rebellious runaway son is given a hero's welcome upon return. The God known by the psalmist is also celebrated for generosity and extravagance, such as those words we read in the psalm this morning. All people feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. When Jesus turned six large water vessels into wine, he was giving us a sign of God as a generous host who not only fills our cups, but fills them to overflowing. And second, I think that this sign is about the possibility of the ordinary becoming extraordinary. It's good to have Jesus at our weddings, but also in our homes, in our workplaces, everywhere that has significance in our lives. Because of Jesus' presence, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. One of my commentaries puts it like this: Jesus' presence transforms the waters of our humdrum daily activities into pearls of grace. I think this story does talk about transformation, the way Jesus' presence can give meaning and content to our lives. The way being filled with the Spirit of God allows us to mirror that extravagance and generosity to those around us. The way that gospel values can shape the way we relate to others, so that we can lend without expecting return. We'll give with no thought of reward, cheerfully go the second mile, extend hospitality to those who cannot repay us, forgive 70 times 7 those who offend us, and even pray for our persecutors. Third, I think this story can be for us a sign of new possibilities. It's an inspiration to see that Christ can make new wine and good wine out of what could have remained plain, ordinary water. Let me give some examples that I've observed in this congregation over the years I've been here. Some of you have faced tragedy or disappointment that could have made you angry and withdrawn, but you've remained open and hospitable, interested in others. That's good wine. Some of you struggle with illness or disability that could make you selfish and demanding, but you're patient and willing to share what abilities you do have in support of others. Good wine. Some of you have achieved so much you might become proud and swollen with self-importance, but you put others ahead of yourself and humbly appreciate your place in this community. Good wine. Some of you have been bruised and injured in relationships and could have become cynical and hard, but you relate positively to others and are models of hope and faith. Good wine. Some of you struggle with doubts and questions and could have collapsed into faithlessness, but you're still here, an important part of this faith community. That's good wine. And where we can see God at work in our lives, we would want that to spill over and affect others around us. And I think that would be a good, simple explanation of evangelism. Our desire for others to be transformed so that the hope that gives us meaning, the underlying peace that sustains us, the joy of knowing a gracious and extravagant God could be their experience also. And last, the sign of this new wine, the over-the-top extravagant generosity of 600 litres of good wine, I think this is a message, a sign that life should be enjoyed. Life with Jesus should not be an onerous duty, it should be fun. The kingdom of God is about grace and surprise and joy. When my children were younger, we developed the practice of celebrating communion together at home in a period when we couldn't get to church very much. We would break bread as a sign of God's presence in a broken world, but we would share a cup of grape juice, and as they got a bit older, wine, with the understanding that festive drinks like this are used at parties. And so it symbolised for us that God is also present in our good world and in our good times. There's a picture of our own communion table with wine and bread. If you're having a wedding, make sure Jesus is there. But be sure that he's there in the everyday routine as well, because the story that we've read today reminds us that the presence of God and the presence of Jesus can transform all our moments to be filled with joy and grace and new possibilities.